Acts chapter 28, verses 17 to 31. In case you did not know, Marsha Nagoy just entered the world. She is named after Marsha Brodersen, who has been such an immense help to the Nagoy family since that we met them on Monday nights at Better English on 6th. We come this morning to the end of the book of Acts. If you're interested, this is the 54th sermon in the series. In some ways, of course, as we will see, the book ends in medias res. There is no ending in the sense that there is no closure to the story that Luke has been telling in such detail over the past 8 chapters. As the book concludes, Paul's legal situation is still ongoing, and we haven't learned what the outcome will be. The book, in that sense, is open-ended. That's perhaps contributed to several movements in recent years that have taken the name Acts 29, suggesting that they see themselves as picking up the threads of Luke's interrupted narrative. One such Acts 29 group, composed of ex-Campus Crusade staffers, eventually joined the Orthodox Church. Another very much still with us today is a worldwide network of church planters. The use of the name Acts 29 reminds us that the church has always understood that Acts is the beginning of the story, not the end, and that the history of the ministry of the Apostle Paul was always understood to be given in such detail because it serves as a paradigm for Christians to imitate as they continue gospel ministry in the years that would follow. Whether Luke had such thoughts himself as he finished his narrative in the way he did, who can say? Verse 17, after 3 days he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Even in Rome, and even at this late date in Paul's ministry, he still followed his old strategy of meeting first with the Jewish community. Perhaps it was particularly important that he do so on this occasion, insofar as Paul assumed that given the traffic between Palestine and Rome, these Jews would have heard of his arrest, would have heard of his 2 years incarceration in Caesarea. "When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case." Now, the "they" in verse 18 who wanted to see Paul free were the Jews of the Pharisaic party who had stood up for Paul at his appearance before the Sanhedrin when he turned, if you remember, his examination into a test case for belief in the resurrection. This is chapter 23, which set Pharisee over against Sadducee. The point Paul is making is the Jews wanted to set him free. Paul is protesting his innocence as a Jew to Jews. "But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Now, once again, Paul makes a point he has made many, many times before to this point. A Jew who is loyal to the Scriptures, a Jew who actually understands the law and the prophets, will be a Christian in the nature of the case. "And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you.'" As it happened, these Jews knew less about what had happened in Judea than Paul had thought. "But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, the Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers." He obviously could not go to them because he was under house arrest. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. By the time Paul spoke to this group of Jews, he must have had this speech and this argument polished to a fine hue. As many times as he had given it, as many questions as Jews had raised to him through the course of the years, he knew the problems they were going to face. No doubt he had adjusted his presentation to anticipate them. I remember as a young man, I think I heard Francis Schaeffer give his famous set of lectures, the lectures that were eventually published in the two books, Escape from Reason and The God Who Is There. I think I heard him give those lectures four times, and they were the same all four times. It was his presentation. It was the argument he was making. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And it's probably safe to assume that the large majority of these Jews did not believe, which is why Paul was prompted to conclude his presentation as he did. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. If you remember, the Lord used these same texts from Isaiah chapter 6 in regard to his own ministry to the Jews in Judea and in Galilee. Not just once, but several times. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That Acts ends without reporting the outcome of Paul's legal case almost certainly indicates that when Luke had finished writing his book, Paul was still in Rome and still waiting on events. Had matters been concluded, Luke would certainly have reported that fact. We know, however, from other evidence in the New Testament that Paul did not remain in custody. In one way or another, he obtained his freedom and recommenced his itinerant ministry. Tradition records that he made his way westward to Spain, as he had told the Romans in his letter to them that he hoped to do. Clement, writing late in the first century, some 30 years after these events, says that Paul reached the limit of the West, which would have been Spain. He also was again in Ephesus and Macedonia, as we learn in 1 Timothy, and he visited the island of Crete, as we learn in Titus. He would be later arrested and this time imprisoned in Rome, not placed under house arrest, and it was from there several years later that he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy. He was executed in Rome, as was Peter, during both victims of the persecution under Nero in the year 64 and 65. Father in heaven, we come to the end of this splendid book that means so much to Christians and so profoundly shapes our understanding of the world, of the church, of our calling as Christians in the world. With the Gospel of Luke, it forms the center, the heart of the New Testament. Where would we be without Luke's two-volume work? We thank you for it. And now, as it comes to its end, we ask that you would teach us from this somewhat strange ending of Luke's great story. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Two omissions in Luke's concluding chapter have long been noted and discussed. Perhaps you noted them as well as we read through the verses things you would have expected to hear, but which in fact you did not hear. We would have expected these things because of Luke's obvious interest in these matters over the last number of chapters, and because he was one of Paul's Gentile aides. First, Luke says nothing about Paul's interaction with the Christians in Rome, with what must have been by this time a substantial church and a church to which he had already written his greatest letter. In that letter, if you remember, he spoke warmly of his eagerness to meet these believers, to spend time with them, and he asked them if they would be willing to help him on his way west. We know the relationship between the apostle and the Roman church was fruitful. It was cordial. We had a hint of that last time in verse 15 when we read that some of the church's leaders had traveled as far as 44 miles south of the city just to meet the apostle Paul as he was making his way northward to the capital. Instead, all the emphasis in this final section of Luke's narrative falls on Paul's interaction with the Jewish community. Second, nothing is said about the course of his legal proceedings. Through chapter after chapter in the final section of the book, almost a third of the book of Acts, we've been treated to every thrust and parry. The Jewish leadership seeking Paul's conviction and then his punishment, and Paul himself mounting his legal defense. His appeal to Caesar, which at last brought him to Rome, was one of those legal maneuvers of the many that had been made. And now at the end of that whole story, nothing. Perhaps nothing had happened at all in those 2 years. We are ourselves, after all, only too familiar with how infuriatingly slowly the wheels can turn in our own legal system. Perhaps Luke had nothing to report, but he must have been reaching the end of the scroll. And perhaps he wished to write more than the space available to him that remained, it would permit. For example, it's been pointed out that at the end of Luke's Gospel, which, remember, is the longest book in the New Testament, one reads of the Lord's resurrection appearances and the Lord's further dealings with his disciples during what we know from other Gospels was a period of some 40 days. But Luke tells the story as if all of it happened in a day or two, and all in the environs of Jerusalem. Nothing about the Lord's appearing to his disciples in Galilee. Luke compressed his material to fit his scroll, and he had space only sufficient to make the points he felt most important to make. He didn't take the time to tell all that might have been told. He wanted to finish his account of the aftermath of the resurrection with what he took to be the most important points. Well, apparently, that is true here in Acts 28. It's perfectly obvious, as we read through this final paragraph of the book, that the key point in Luke's conclusion, remember, he's concluding not only Acts, he's concluding his two-volume work in the verses we read this evening, the key point is the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. That's what this final paragraph is all about. It's striking, it's important, that in verse 19, Paul refers to that group that opposed him in Jerusalem as simply the Jews. After all, he was a Jew. Many of his compatriots in the Christian faith were Jews. The primary leadership of the church was still the company of the apostles, all of whom were Jews. In fact, as he said in verse 18, even those clamoring for him to be released were Jews, members of the party of the Pharisees. And yet Paul seems to be saying that the Jews as a class, as a people, were now confirmed as the enemies of the Christian faith. Individual Jewish believers, of which there were many, could not offset the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people as a whole. Then Luke makes a point of our hearing Paul explain both his own situation and the truth about Jesus to the Jews. Probably the leadership of the Jewish community in Rome is meant. We listen as he quotes Isaiah 6, regarding the intransigent unbelief of the ancient people of God. And he has us watch as they turn their backs on Paul and walk away. Then, lest we miss the emphasis that is being placed on this last interaction between Paul and the Jews, the final words of the apostle recorded in Acts are his statement that, in effect, he was done with the Jews and now would concentrate on Gentile evangelism and church planting. Now, to be sure, all of this needs to be balanced with what we know to have been the strength of Paul's feelings for his people. He told the Romans, for example, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." It's an astonishing thing for someone to say who appreciated as deeply as Paul did the salvation that God had granted him through Jesus Christ. More than this, the rejection of the Jews on Paul's part needs to be balanced with his teaching, as we have it, for example, in Romans chapter 11, that God is not done with his ancient people, that he in due time will return to them. He has plans for a final great work of salvation among the Jews. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. What a mystery the Jews are. What a remarkable people, and what an astonishing history. How do we explain the Jews, apart from what we are taught in the Word of God? So blessed a people, so astonishingly capable, so influential. There are some 14 million Jews in the world today. They represent something less than 2% or two-tenths of 1% of the world's population. Do you know that the Jews, though they represent the tiniest fraction of the world's population, still a tiny fraction of the highly educated Western world's population, a small fraction of university professors, scientists, and political leaders? According to a recent tabulation, the Jews have won 22% of all Nobel Prizes. They have won 41% of all the prizes in economics, 28% of those awarded in medicine, 26% in physics, 19% in chemistry, 13% in literature, and if you can believe it, 9% of Nobel Peace Prizes. Astonishingly capable. But what suffering they have endured. Pogroms, too many to count, from the first century to our own. Some of them atrocities so vile and so immense that they have entered the human imagination as the great historical illustrations of the darkness that lurks in the human heart. If you want to know the evil that human beings are capable of, just think of what they have done to the Jews. Surely, as the Bible says so pointedly and repeatedly, they occupy a special place in the world because they occupy a special place in the heart of God, both in salvation and in judgment. Remember what the Lord said to his people through Amos the prophet. "You only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins." Frederick the Great is said once to have asked his court chaplain, "Herr Professor, give me a proof of the Bible, but briefly, for I have little time." The chaplain answered, "Majesty, the Jews." Think of the particular, the unusual, even the irrational contempt that has been directed at them through the ages by all sorts of people for all sorts of reasons. There's nothing like this anywhere else in human history. Voltaire once asked, "Why should the world be made to rotate around the insignificant pimple of jewelry? Why indeed? Why should the Holocaust be the defining event of the modern world? Why should the conflict in the Middle East, which in so many ways is a conflict with the Jews at its center, continue to be one of the principal threats to the modern world's political order, even though that part of the world represents a very small part of the world's population? Why should anti-Semitism surface and resurface and then surface again, even in the most sophisticated and liberal of societies, even in those societies that owe so much to the contribution of Jews? Why should this ancient people, alone among all ancient peoples, have not only preserved their race and ethnic identity, but have been restored to their ancient land in our own time? Paul Johnson, in his classic History of the Modern World, entitled Modern Times, explains that, he says, Israel slipped into existence through a crack in the time continuum. And it's true. It's hard to imagine a moment in history other than those few months in 1948 under any other circumstances than those extraordinarily unusual ones that prevailed in that precise moment in international politics and never again. Now, I don't believe that any of this is prophesied in the Bible, as many Christians have claimed, as you know. Neither the Nobel Prizes or even the return to nationhood in 1948. But surely all of this is so much easier to account for if one believes the Bible and so believes that the Jews continue to matter to God and that they have a future. That at one and the same time, he cares for them and keeps them under his judgment. You remember, of course, that the Lord's plan, as Paul had been taught that plan, was that the gospel would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And that had been Paul's strategy from the beginning. He always began in the synagogue when he came into a new town or city. The first Christians in a place were typically Jews, and then they helped Paul evangelize their Gentile neighbors. But we also know that the book of Acts was organized around the Lord's promise to his disciples and calling to his disciples before his ascension to heaven that they would be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. That calling not only put the Jews first, it meant inevitably that the small population of Jewish Christians would eventually be overwhelmed by the far larger numbers of Gentile believers. That would have been true even if the Jews had responded in mass in faith. But of course, most of them did not. Most not only rejected the message of Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior of the world, they became active enemies of the Christian movement. We've seen that animosity played out in the last section of Acts as the Jews did their very best to see Paul condemned and punished by a Roman state that had done, that had only so recently and so often condemned, oppressed, and punished them. Why did the Jews turn their backs on Jesus when, during his own ministry and that of his apostles, he gave them so many proofs that he was indeed the one sent from God? Well, we are given here three explanations, all of which are true, all of which are important. The first is that the prophets had long prophesied the apostasy of the chosen people, and that the history of their response to Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Second, their hearts were hard, and they had become impervious to faith and repentance. There is such a thing in the life of the human soul and in the life of a people as the point of no return, and the Jews as a people had reached that point. They were, as the great Puritan John Owen described the condition, sermon-proof and sickness-proof. And third, God was judging them for the long, dismal history of their hardness of heart and their rejection of His covenant. He was refusing to intervene to save them by granting them faith and repentance because He had lost patience with them. How those different explanations of Jewish unbelief relate to one another is, of course, a mystery, but that all three are true is unassailable fact. These are always the explanations for unbelief that are given to us in Holy Scripture. Unbelief is what the Scripture predicts will be the response of the human heart. It is the expression of man's natural rebellion against God, the hardness of his heart. And it is the judgment of God who refuses to overcome it by his power. Now, to be sure, many Jews did believe and were saved. There had always been a remnant of believing folk, even in the darkest periods of Israel's unbelief. And there are many Jewish Christians today, though they remain a tiny fraction of the total population of Jews in the world. Such is the discriminating grace of God, such it has always been. But as the Jews turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Gentile age well and truly began. From this point on, evangelism among the Jews would reap diminishing returns, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would become increasingly Gentile. There would always continue to be Jewish Christians. Think of such prominent Jewish Christians as the composer Felix Mendelssohn, the biblical scholar Alfred Edersheim, the British politician Benjamin Disraeli, the philosopher Simone Weil, the Romanian pastor and sufferer under the communist regime Richard Wurmbrand, and the physician Bernard Nathanson, once a leader in the movement to legalize abortion and after his conversion to Christ, a spokesman for the pro-life movement. There would continue even to be some communities of Jewish Christians. Think of Jews for Jesus in our own time. But as time passed, the distinctively Jewish Christian element in the church declined, and while never entirely disappearing, it did become a fringe element in an otherwise almost entirely Gentile church. Paul's remark here at the end of Acts explains that phenomenon very clearly, and interestingly and importantly, given the text that we have read, there has not been, ever, since the days of the Apostle Paul, a great turning of Jews to Christ. There have been many Christian revivals over the ages, surges of new Christians, but never among the Jews. So if you would understand the history of salvation and the philosophy of human history taught us in the Word of God, you have to appreciate that we have reached a significant turning point at the end of Acts. Such a turning point was the calling of Abraham and the beginning of God's program of forming a community of faith out of his descendants. And now we come to another turning point as the gospel begins to radiate outward from Jerusalem to the four corners of the world, leaving the Jewish people largely behind. This was always the divine plan, of course. Abraham had been told that the nations of the world would be blessed through his descendants, and the prophets repeatedly speak of a time when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, or when the kings of the earth will come to Jerusalem there to worship the living God. Beautiful images of God's covenant with Israel expanding to comprehend the entire human race. If you were Luke, Paul's final words to the Jews must have struck a chord. It meant that his world, the Gentile world, his people, were now front and center in the plan of God. For 2,000 years, it had been the Jews. But now, it was the Gentiles. If you were Paul, you would, of course, have known that this was coming, but it must still have been something of a bitter blow to a man who was still a Jew through and through, as Jesus, his Lord and Master, had been. The story of Acts as the entire story of the gospel in the world has been a story with two sides. We have read of the salvation of multitudes as the gospel made its triumphant way from Jerusalem to Rome. And of course, that's hardly the whole story. It was moving east as well as west. It was moving south as well as north. Luke couldn't tell us that story, even if he had had the opportunity, as he must have, to hear tell of the progress of the gospel in distant places. Did he know that Thomas had made it all the way to India? Who knows? The Romans knew where India was. Alexander had reached its western reaches 4 centuries before this. But progress was always accompanied by defeat. Many who heard the message refused to believe it among both Jews and Gentiles. The story of the gospel in the world is the story of its acceptance, of the joy of salvation, the transformation of life, the growth of the church. But it is also the story of the gospel's rejection, people's resistance to it, their indifference, or their active hostility. It was already so in Jerusalem at Pentecost. There were many more than 3,000 who witnessed the descent of the Holy Spirit, who heard Peter's sermon that long ago Sunday. And as the church grew in Jerusalem, the hostility of the Jews increased. And so it was in the cities in which Paul conducted his ministry. Only some Jews, only some Gentiles, though more Gentiles than Jews. Paul could rejoice in the salvation of souls, and then sometimes in the same place at virtually the same time shake the dust of his feet off against a place because of the rejection on the part of the majority of his message. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. As he would himself tell the Corinthians, his ministry was twofold: to be an aroma of Christ, both to those who were being saved and to those who were perishing. To the one, he said, they were the fragrance of life. To the other, they were the smell of death. And so it's been ever since. Where the gospel is preached, where Christians explain it to others, they either bring life to those who believe, or they ring the funeral bell of eternal loss in the ears of those who will not. But all the while, the gospel marches on. Generation after generation of believers have come and gone, passed the faith on to their children, and then spread it throughout the world. In our time, we are witnessing tremendous growth in the church, so much so that, as we learned from Dr. Tom Johnson not so long ago, the Evangelical Alliance is the 5th largest organization in the world, representing somewhere between 600 and 800 million evangelical Christians across the globe. A number, by the way, that includes only some of the world's evangelical Christians. Only the United Nations, the governments of China and India and the Roman Catholic Church represent more human beings than the Evangelical Alliance. And the Roman Catholics themselves admit that of the 1.2 billion members they claim, only about 400 million of them are practicing Catholics, whereas the Alliance's membership is virtually all practicing. To reach Rome was the goal, because Paul's presence there was to represent this historic turning point in the history of the world and the history of the Church of God. But before he got there, Paul was arrested. He was subjected to a number of legal proceedings. He was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. He was made the object of at least 2 assassination attempts. Then he was nearly drowned in the Mediterranean Sea. He was nearly killed by the soldiers who were guarding him. And then he was bitten by a poisonous snake. And he got to Rome nevertheless. Such is the history of the gospel and those who bear witness to it. Such is its twists and turns, and such is its indestructible nature. One magnificent demonstration of the truth of the book of Acts is that the story that Luke told has continued to be the story of Christian witness in the world ever since. The story of Luke's world is in all significant respects the story of our world. As we live our lives following Jesus day by day, the gospel itself is doing the same, enjoying triumph, enduring defeat, but all the while the kingdom of God grows. This is the great story of the world, of the human race. And it is our immense privilege, yours and mine, to be a part of it. Amen.